Our great and good God, we just thank you for another chance to read your word, to study it. We are so enhanced and enriched every time we open your book. But thank you especially for Mr. Moses. I thank you for this book of Genesis, which has been a treasure. Open tonight all the hard passages. Let us see you in every phrase, every word, every sentence, every paragraph. And Father, may we just carry the hope of your Son to anyone that would listen to us. I pray especially you'd walk with us tonight and be the breath in our voice, be every innuendo, every thought, every word, that you would be glorified, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 16. You're talking about a real famous lady in the Bible. Her name is Hagar. And she's going to birth one of Abraham's sons. I say one. Abraham has two of note, and several others we'll talk about towards the end of the book. We'll talk about Keturah, a third wife he takes, but that's not for tonight. We're going to stick with the text. Let me give you a review of where we were. You will remember that Abram has come back from Egypt, tail between his legs, because he slunk down there and he got in big trouble with the Pharaoh. Why do we care about that in this chapter? Because that trouble that he got into, when he went down to Egypt because of the drought and didn't trust God, left Canaan, the promised land, and went down into Egypt and tried to pass Sarah off as his sister, which in one way she is. She's a half-sister. But Pharaoh wanted her for a wife, and Abraham was a coward, let's just say it, and said she was his sister. God stepped in and saved Sarah. You know that. But when they left, Pharaoh was so upset, the hero of the story, really, in that he sent Abram off with lots of goods, kind of to appease God, I think. They believed that if you gave to God, God gave back, and that was the Egyptian way of believing. So he sent Abram back home, go home to Canaan and get out of my land, with donkeys and mules and camels and slave girls. And here is where Hagar entered the picture. Back when Abraham was being sent home by Pharaoh, get your wife out of my country. She's really your wife, not your sister. And here's the gifts I'm sending you. He sent Hagar back with them. We know this from ancient texts and history books, the detailed number of servants, and some were named. She was a very special servant of Pharaoh's. History tells us that she was so loved by the court in Egypt that she served close to Pharaoh and his wife, and that she was a very valued servant. In fact, most historians believe that when Pharaoh gave her to Abram, it was to appease God. He gave his best, and she was not pleased. She was in a court in Egypt. She was in luxury with oils and perfumes, and she was next to the queen. She had a very posh life, and she got sent with a tent dweller's family. Abraham dwells in tents, and it's not posh. It's what God called him to do. Hagar's not impressed. She's not impressed by her new digs. But that's the story we have tonight. How did Abram get him? She got into that household because she was a slave, and you are owned property, and Pharaoh owned her. So he had a right to give her, and as an appeasement to God, he gave her to the household of Abram as a gift as they left Egypt going back to Canaan. We already know the story. We just didn't know how she plays into it. We now are taking up 10 years have passed in the land. Abram and Sarah were promised 10 years prior, you're going to have a baby. You're getting kind of old, but you're going to have a baby. If you're getting kind of old and 10 years pass, you're getting older. It's like, you said that 10 years ago and I was on the edge and now I'm off the cliff kind of thing. That's what human thought tells us. That's how far we are into this story and why the whole story is one of a real miracle. It's not that it's not a miracle to have a baby when you're 20. Every baby's a miracle. You know I believe that. I believe life is a miracle and it's a gift. It's a little more normal if you're 20. Not very normal when you're 90 and 100. So we're getting to the age now. We're going to look at Abram being 86. That's going to put Sarah about 10 years behind him. And then we're going to see God still keep waiting and still keep waiting. And it's going to be 15 years down the road before they really get the baby of promise. So we're going to add the age upon the age. But I want you to know the picture of what we see here. We've already done the disobedient Egypt trip. We've come back with these slaves. One of them's Hagar. We're living in tents. We've been there 10 years. God has promised, and we're still waiting, and we're old. And maybe that sounds like a canned story to you, but it should not. Because God just gets real interest when things get hard. I had someone tell me one time, well, in fact, it was with our daughter Tristan. I don't think she'd mind us telling you. You know, they had prayed for a baby for a long time, and the doctors had told them both it won't happen. And that's when someone said, that's when God gets real busy, just when the man says it can't happen. That's kind of what happens here. But there's a niche in this story, and the niche is this chapter. And what's going to happen is Abraham and Sarah think they need to help God a little bit. Yeah, God just not quite right on this, just a little bit off, so we're going to put our 2 cents worth in, right? Yeah, never do that. Not going to be a good ending. So that's where we're at in this story, with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. So this whole story begins 10 years after Abraham had dwelt in the land of Canaan. In fact, and I'm going to take you back to Genesis 12 and the 4th verse where we learn this. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram was already old when he left for the promised land. When he left with Lot, he was already 75. Now he's well over 75. In fact, if you do the math, he's getting very close to 90. Some people say 86. Some people say 88. Let's just say pushing 90, looking north towards 90. And remember, it's about last chapter when we studied the, remember when God cut the unilateral contract and God promised him all by himself. God put him to sleep, said, I don't need you for this contract. It's unilateral. It's me. And I'm going to swear by myself that you will have a heritage. You will have people that number like dust, that number like the stars. And God cut Abram cut the animals. God walked between them. Abram is asleep. And God swears to the earth, to everyone that's listening, to every entity out there, that I will do this. Now, when God swears something, you can mark it down. But that's when Satan gets real tacky. He starts the attack. And so you better believe Satan's writing in his little book, yeah, now that's not going to happen, God. I'm going to do this, this, this. And I don't know all his dastardly ways, but you can kind of guess. So that's where we're at with that. That happened last chapter with the unilateral contract. We also know that Abram and Sarah are very rich. The Bible counts their camels and their mules and their donkeys. And if you go to translate it into modern wealth, it's a little hard, but he's worth millions. Now, you say, well, he's just a tent dweller. I don't know how many of you follow the Arab sheiks today. Some of them dwell in pretty nice tents. Yeah, you can't even count how much money they have. So that's not a good indication that he's not wealthy. He's very wealthy. And Pharaoh added to that as he left Egypt. So what you have to know about that is Abraham has had everything given to him earthly wise as far as possessions except this baby. And what has happened, if you look, let me tell you a little bit about the culture, because remember, square one on Bible study, Jewish book written by a Jewish God about his Jewish people that he sends his Jewish son to redeem. This is the crux of the Bible. So if you understand the Jewishness of this, you're going to figure out that Abram had a right in that ancient Near East custom to do this. A wealthy landowner, camel owner, owner of goods, whatever, wealthy, could have several wives. Not anywhere did God tell Abram not to take another wife. He didn't say he could. He didn't say he couldn't. But in that culture, they could. Very common for them. Wealth, the wealthier you are, the more women you had. Don't know how that works. Not going to go there. But if you can picture this, Abram has this promise, this unilateral promise from God. You're going to have so many descendants, you can't count them. And he believes it. Remember, he's God's friend. So he counts whatever God says is true. So he's God's friend. God has told him, you're going to have lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of children. So many you can't count them. You can't count the dust on earth. You can't count the stars. And Abraham believes that, but he thinks, now, you know, he's a victim of his culture too. Well, I could have a lot of wives. I could have
40 or 50, and I can have a lot of kids. Doesn't do that. Got to give Abram credit where credit's due. He does not do that. He also remembered God promised this to Sarai as well. So Abram keeps true until now. This is the chapter that you could title if you do subtitles. I love subtitles on books. And I would subtitle this until now. He was faithful. He stayed true to Sarai. He believed God. He knew that there was going to be a heritage coming. He knows this. And he walked that. He had plenty of money and he had lots of slaves to have lots of wives. And he didn't until now. Those two are, that's two big words. So that's where we're at on the until now. And we're going to ask ourselves why now. Why? What changed? A lot changes. We're going to find a woman of great beauty. Of course, Sarah was a knockout. At 80, men were still trying to confiscate her and get her into their harem. But I think Hagar was a knockout, too. She was one of the best slaves of Pharaoh's. You're going to find out there's that through the sordid story of Hagar birthing Ishmael, and we will go into detail of that, there are going to be three knots, N-O-T-S's, that occur with this whole scenario. And this is just a warm-up. We'll go into more detail, just so you preface the story about Ishmael that's going to be born of Hagar. This boy is not, number one, the child of promise. He's not. He is Abram's child. Keturah later, after Sarah dies and Hagar dies, Keturah, he marries another young woman. He'll have a big tribes of Arabs, but they're not the children of promise. Ishmael is not the child of promise. This is not, number two, how God accomplished his will. He did not intend this to happen. This was not God's will. Abram's will, and it's not illegal. What he's doing is not immoral or illegal for his custom. A slave could become your wife. It was legal. And you could have several of them, and that was legal. But this was not God's will. The third thing that is not, it is not fulfilling the vows God gave to Abram. This is not the vows he gave to him. So there's three knots right off the bat that are going to make this situation real iffy at best. In fact, if he's 86 to 88 years old, he's going to get this son through Hagar, the slave girl that he got from Pharaoh that he marries then. Second wife, and he's going to name him Ishmael. But the reality for us is that it's going to be 14 more years, and I'll talk about that in a minute, until Sarah gets pregnant. Why is that number important? It's two sevens. Seven is complete for God. Always, if you studied Revelation with me, you'll know seven is the perfect number for God. Hundreds of sevens in the book of Revelation. We tried to pick some of them out. These are two sevens. This number that he has to wait twice is the perfect times two to get this baby a promise. I'm just going to put a Lindaism here, and you can totally ignore it. Please do so. I have a feeling that that number was doubled. It is my contention probably God was only going to make him wait seven more years because that's a perfect number, but because he didn't fulfill his promise and vow to God to wait, I think God doubled it. That's just an insinuation on my part. Can't prove it, but God is like that. And the fact that he doubled seven, perfect times two. So that's, numbers are important. And never discount that number seven. It's always a big deal in the Bible. I'm starting with verse 1, Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Couple of big deals. Abram heeded a voice, but it wasn't God's. Not saying you shouldn't listen to your wife. That's not what I'm saying. But first and foremost, after God cut the covenant with him, he just had done that. God had promised him. God had sworn an oath to the whole earth and every entity on it, you will have a child. And here we see Abram heeded, not God, a human being. First flaw of Abram. A slave Hagar is mentioned. I would say in the relationship, you're going to find her. Slave, and I don't like to talk about slaves. This is a tough thing for us to talk about because we hear so much about it in America. It was the culture of that time. And yes, Abram is a friend of God. And yes, he's one of God's favorite, but he had slaves. Do I think Abram abused him? No, I don't think he did. I think the 318 men that fought with him against the giants the last couple of weeks that we studied that, they loved Abram, but they were slaves. This girl, maybe is treated nicely by Abram. Maybe she's in a wonderful, posh tent, but she's a slave. Human beings are flawed. Even the best human beings are flawed. Even friends of God are flawed. And we're going to deal with a slave girl here. You can deal with that how you want to. It is all over the Bible. The reason I think Hagar was a gift from Pharaoh, I want to take you back to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 12 because this is where I get my facts. I don't only just look at history books. I go back to the Bible text, and I'm in Genesis 12, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. Verse 16. This is Pharaoh. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. Hagar was most certainly part of what Abraham received during his time in Egypt. That's my reference point. Almost every historian that dictates this part and pulls it apart names this is the origin of Hagar. She came from Pharaoh. And they will go so far as to say she was one of the chosen ones of Pharaoh. So she's a quality person. Surrogacy was common in Old Testament times. Again, this is very Jewish. What do I mean by surrogacy? If the wife of a prominent man could not have babies, it was custom to take a slave girl that she owned, the woman owned, and make her the guy's second, third, or fourth wife, whatever number it is, and have babies through her, which would then be given credit to the woman. In other words, according to this custom, because Hagar was Sarai's slave, the baby that Hagar would bear would be counted to Sarai. So in one way, Sarai and Abram were trying to help God make the prophecy come true. I got news for those two, and I like them a lot. God didn't need your help. He doesn't need my help either. How many times do I try to step in and make a royal mess of things? And that's what happens there. We have one royal mess going to come of this. And if you're watching any news today, it's all over the news, this royal mess we see. Every day there's conflicts in the Arab communities against Israel. Ishmael against Isaac. Every day of your life, and it's not ending. It will take us into eternity. So they're going to offer, Sarah's going to offer Hagar to her husband as a surrogate mother. Now, I don't see any hints in any writings, any studies that I read, ancient texts or anything, that Abraham had the hots for Hagar. And I can just be honest about that. You don't see that. It's not a romantic tryst. It's not a behind-the-back affair. That's not what's happening here. This would have been a legitimate legal doing whereby a bona fide legitimate wife would offer a surrogate, which is in the form of a slave girl, to bear her children for her. And they would then be Sarah's. And so that's what you're dealing with here. You're not dealing with a lusty old Abraham trying to get a hot young Egyptian. That's not what this is. I know it comes off sometimes when we say all these things like that, but that's not the story. And how do I know that? It's common in other places in the Bible. For instance, do you remember the story with Rachel, who could not get pregnant, and Leah kept having babies, and Rachel got so despondent, and she just begged God. Well, she took her slave girl, whose name was Bilhah, gave her to Jacob, and Bilhah bore children for Rachel. Later, Rachel does have two children. She ends up dying having Benjamin, but that's a common surrogacy practice. So we even that surrogacy with Rachel and Bilhah are so important that their babies make up the 12 tribes of Israel. So it was accepted by God too. It's not that what Abram, Sarah, and Hagar did was a sin. That's not what I'm saying. But it wasn't God's plan. You can do a lot of things that are good. My sister-in-law used to say to me, Lindy, you can do a lot of good things, but they may not be God things. So what I think Sarai, maybe in the back of her mind, had the very best intentions. Abram, I'm so sorry. I'm not fulfilling my duty. You take my slave, and we'll raise up your family as surrogacy, like an adoption. For her, Sarah, it would be like she would adopt the baby, and it would be Abram's, and all would be good. It's not that this is a bad thing. It's that it's not the God thing. Maybe a good thing, it's not the God thing. And what we find in when you step ahead of God's will and you just want to do a good thing, it can be really, really bad. And I'm not talking out of both sides of my mouth with that. I'm trying to tell you, this was not God's will. I think in the Rachel and Bilhah thing, we don't see the conflict. We don't see the problem because God actually uses those 12 babies that are born from those four different women as the 12 tribes of Israel, and they still are today. I think that may have been the God plan. This wasn't.
Sarah laughed when God said,
yes,
you're going to do that. So it's like she didn't really believe it to begin with anyway, that they were going to have children. And I mean, I see it's the same setup to me. You know, I don't want to get nobody mad and stomp my toes, but in the garden, Adam was spineless and didn't stand up to Eve when she did that.
Yep.
Abraham spineless and didn't stand up to Sarah and say, that's not what God said.
Right.
Wait, cool your jets. Wait.
Yeah.
You're right. And there's a good parallel because another Christian author does the same parallel you did where he did Adam letting Eve have her way and Abram letting Sarah have their way. And never in the Bible in those two instances does God say the guys thought of it first. They did not. plotted by the women. And I'm trying to make a point here. This is not an illicit, lusty affair. This is not what this is. Abram, apparently, according to Scripture, Abram hadn't thought of this. He had no other wives. Remember, I told you the custom was he could have had a lot of wives. He's wealthy. And in that day, he could have had, he didn't. But Sarah began to get despondent, maybe depressed, certainly unbelieving, probably trying to, we women tend to be fixers. We want everything to be right and good and everybody in the place, and I'm guilty of that. And sometimes I fix the wrong things. And what Sarah did here, she fixed the wrong thing. She fixed a baby in place, but it was not the right baby. And God needed 14 more years before the right baby would come along. And she could not believe for that. She could not. So hope that makes sense. I'd always kind of wondered if Abraham was really behind the scenes, you know, lusting after Hagar. We don't see that. And we don't see him ever going into her again. And we don't see any more children by her. I don't think so. I think he was a victim of trying to please his wife that he loved. I think he did love Sarah, and I think he'd love her for a long time. And And Jacob loved Rachel.
Well, and his not standing up to her, further in the story,
yes,
it's going to go again.
Again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Of what?
And he has a weakness, and I like to say this in a nice way. He had a weakness for his wife, if that makes sense, where he really put her above what God said. And I'm not saying he shouldn't be true to her. He was. But I think he put what she wanted above what God had told him. And he knew the promise. God had put him to sleep and cut the contract. You know that story. And God had told him over and over again, you and Sarah are going to be a father and mother of millions. And yet, this is the Sarah fix it thing. There is an ancient Assyrian text. I like to bring in some old writings that just kind of affirm what we're talking about. It dates around 1900 BC, about this time, where it says a marriage contract stipulates that if the wife does not give birth in 2 years, she will purchase a slave woman for her husband. This is found in the Code of Hammurabi, number 146, and it concerns the marriage of a Natatu priestess attached to the temple is not allowed to bear children. Her husband has the right to take a second wife, but if she wishes to forestall this, she can give her husband a slave girl, which is what happened here. So this is all in written law. The reason I even bring this up is they lived in a world. What we don't understand about Bible characters, they're real people living in their time. We think they're on this book, page of this book, and they're wonderful. No, they're real people. It's like us. You've heard of surrogacy here. You've heard of mothers that can't carry a baby, and they hire a young girl to carry a baby for them, and then the baby's theirs. This was common. They lived in this world where they had slaves. I don't like to say that, but they did. They had slaves. That was their life. That doesn't mean they were mean to them or that Abraham beat them. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that was the world they lived in. And in that world, according to this ancient text, for sure proves it, the woman could take a slave girl, give it to her husband, and have her bear the children for her, and they would be hers. So Sarah wasn't just out there thinking, I'm going to trick Abraham. This is legal. Now, may I hasten to add here, not everything legal today, such as abortion, etc., do we want to participate in. And I use that as an example for us today, because it's legal in many states. But that's what Sarah's doing. She's doing what the world says. Remember. Egypt is always equated to the world. As you study the Bible, whether you ever see me again or hear me again, remember this. Every time you hear the word Egypt, and you're going to hear it in Revelation, you're going to hear it in Isaiah, you're going to hear it in Jeremiah. Every time the Holy Spirit talks about Egypt, it's talking about the world. You go down to Egypt, you've gone to the world. And so Sarah takes the world's solution, Hagar the slave from Egypt, and she's going to fix God's problem, which God doesn't have a problem. Just not his time. Hope that makes sense, because I think we get this sordid affair thing with Abram and Hagar. That's not what it was. We never know that he ever goes into have sex with her again. I don't have any documents that prove he does. We also can assume this, and I want to put another parallel here because Jesus is everywhere. It's very high chance Hagar's a virgin. On the Pharaoh's court, he would have picked the very best, purest girls to serve his wife. And this young Hagar, beautiful young virgin girl, would have been given to Abraham. Why do I care? Remember another young virgin who God picked to bear his son? This is a counterfeit by Satan to get a son born by a young virgin, because Satan knows that 5,000 years down the road, the real one's going to be born, and he's going to waylay every chance he can. This would waylay the bloodline of this young virgin in Bethlehem, in Judea, that's going to bear the real Messiah. Just points that we can't miss. The details are there, and the comparisons have to be made with this story, how Satan is trying to counterfeit the true story of a virgin birth that will come thousands of years later. We do know also from this text that God's going to take really good care of Hagar. Hagar didn't do anything wrong. I think she gets a bad rap from us, myself included, I'm pointing back at self, because she's the mother of the Arab nations and we have a lot of conflict with them. Let's put in her perspective. She's an innocent here. She's a slave. Probably gorgeous. Probably well-treated. Probably by Pharaoh well-treated. Not so much when she comes in Sarah's care, but she's an innocent in this. She didn't have a choice of whether to go sleep with Abram or not. She didn't have a choice whether to bear his son. And she's going to be sorely mistreated by Sarah after she gets pregnant. But God loves her. And we're going to see a real unique story that's going to unfold from this. The genetic bloodline of Jesus Christ is going to be attacked on every field from now on. It started in the garden, and I'm going to prove to you that battle for the bloodline is going to be in every story, and here it is for sure. Because if Satan can get Abram to bear a child with an Egyptian, with the world, we've thwarted the Messiah coming. It's not going to stop God, and it's not going to stop Abram, but it does a major side switch. And it's going to take 14 years before we get back on track again. Jesus had to come from the pure genetic line that the Hebrew nation, and it's not going to come from the world. That's what you have to know. In regard to a tradition, I like to bring out these old writings because I think they're so interesting. For instance, Ginsburg says, and this is a Jewish tradition, a lot of oral Jewish traditions add quite a bit of depth to stories that we study. It says that before Sarah and Abraham came into the promised land, Abram regarded their childlessness as a punishment for not living in the land. Remember when they went to Egypt? Both Abram and Sarah, according to this ancient book, believed that they were childless because they had disobeyed God. And Sarah knew she was part of that too. She's trying to fix it by bringing Hagar into the picture. She says, I may obtain children by her. What should that have said? I will obtain children by God. Again, they substitute just a few words and it takes everything skewed way off course. You might know the old saying, God helps those who help themselves. That really is applicable here, and you may think that's a Bible verse. It is not. In fact, an English theorist named Algernon Sidderf in 1736 said that exact same quote. He made that quote up. That's the first indication we have it anywhere. Later on, Ben Franklin repeated it a few months later, and it's attributed to Ben Franklin, although it really was the Englishman who had said it first. That's not biblical. God helps those who help themselves. You've heard it. You can quote it. This is Sarah's mantra. God needs a little help here. I'm just going to give him my maid. God didn't need any help, and it got things so off kilter that we're going to talk about that for centuries. I'm in verse 3. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. There's a twist on words there. You read that at first. You think Sarah despises Hagar. That's not what it says. It says Hagar despises Sarah. So we've got the world. We've mixed up with the world now. Egypt, we've mixed with the world. And guess what? The world hates you. The author of the world, the king of the world, the ruler of this earth hates you. If you don't know that, let me spell it out for you. He detests you. You look like God, he hates you. The world that Sarah and Abram messed with and entangled themselves with hates them. We're not surprised by that. But we read that wrong because we think Sarah hates her. That's not what it says. Read what it says. And so we have this dilemma. A polygamy thing that should never have been. If you want to do a review real quick, we in Genesis 4:19, we saw the first polygamist mentioned. You may remember his name was Lamech, and the Bible speaks dursely of him, saying he is the husband of two wives. I don't think God set that up. I think the first mention was Lamech back in Genesis 4. We see now Abram has broached that subject by breaking the covenant with God. I'd say it's kind of a covenant break, wouldn't you?
Okay.
He didn't believe God for Sarah to be the mother of the nations. He believed for himself. And the God helps those who help themselves does not apply. Doesn't apply to you either. God told you to do something. He doesn't need your help. He needs your obedience. Sure. If that's what you call help, sure he does. He needs you to be true and real and firm and not waver. But obedience is key. And Abram and Sarah lost that. So this surrogate parentage was funded by unbelief. Totally by mistrust and unbelief and impatience. Let me give you some other examples of great guys in the Bible that we're going to see this. Jacob had to live in exile for 25 years because he thought he had to arrange the fulfillment of God's promise to get his father's blessing. Remember Jacob the conniver? God sent him in exile for 25 years. That wasn't God's first plan for him. Moses ended up tending sheep for 40 years because he took a killing of an Egyptian in his own hands. God didn't tell him to do that. So he fled. God had big plans for Moses, but he put him on hold for 40 years. We're going to see 14 years transpire here where God's going to put Abram and Sarah on hold until the promise comes. Sometimes when you don't wait for God, he makes you wait longer. That's kind of the moral of the story, isn't it? I'm not going to go into graphic details because I don't want to get morbid here, but what really happened in the case of surrogacy was not like we think. There was not a modern clinic and the woman goes in and everybody has masks on and white gowns. No, actually, if there was a surrogacy pregnancy planned, the slave went in and sat on the lady's lap, and the husband came in and impregnated her there. That's what modern text. I know that's graphic, and I know you don't want to think about that. And when the baby was born, basically the same thing happened. When the slave girl was birthing, she sat or laid in the lap of the mother that was going to be the adoptive mother. And as soon as the baby is born from the slave, it was given right to the adoptive mother. So this was all part of this strange ritual of surrogacy. And so you understand that the idea that Abram was lusting for Hagar and this was some little rendezvous, it wasn't like that because Sarah was right in the midst of it. And that was the ancient tradition of surrogacy. You know that because they give documentation of that in lots of historical books. Rachel and Bilhah would have been the same way. We see that happening. And we also know that's another act of legal surrogacy. It's not that they did anything illegal. It's not that they did anything sexually immoral. That's not this story. It's that it wasn't God's plan. Hagar wasn't to be in the bloodline of the king because that brought the world in to the bloodline of the Messiah. Yes, Ishmael is going to have his own heritage, but it's not going to be for the Messiah. Let me take you to the book of John. I want to give you a New Testament parallel because the Old and New Testament are inseparable. I'm in John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Could we say Abram and Sarah?
Yeah.
John is pointing, this verse is a reflection of what Abraham and Sarah did. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Jesus is basically pointing you back to Moses' writing about Abram and Sarah and saying their unbelief was not the promise. And Jesus is saying it the same for you. You got to believe in me. There ain't any other way. You can't bring a surrogate in to get you to heaven. You can't bring the world in and get a different way to the Father. John's saying there is one way to the Father. It's by the real baby. It's by the real heir. And you can't bring the world, Egypt, in and get another heir and another way. You cannot. I argued till I was blue in the face with a lady that since passed when she said to me, well, you know, I just believe those Arabs, they're going to be in heaven too because, you know, they believe in God. I said, no, they don't. They believe in Allah and he's a demon. And she goes, well, you don't know that. And she said, you know, they love God just like you do. I said, no, they don't, because I love a risen Lord. And what I was trying to say to her is you can't bring the world in. You can't bring the Egyptians. And I'm not picking on Egypt because there are a lot of Christians in Egypt. I'm using that as the world. You can't bring the world in to mate with a Christian, to mate with your beliefs, to impregnate your heart. You can't bring the world in and expect that baby to make it to the kingdom. Jesus said, and he's pointing to Abraham, you can't foster unbelief because of the world and expect you're going to make it to heaven. John said, you can't do it. Jesus said, you can't do it. And Abraham is pointing to what's happening today. By bringing the world into our living, into our birthing, into our believing, we've gotten so off, we've lost the promise. We've lost the promise. And Abraham and Sarah didn't do a bad thing. They maybe did a good thing. But it wasn't a God thing. It wasn't the promise. And 100,000 churches Sunday will stand up and do a good thing. They'll talk about the weather, and they'll talk about giving socks to the needy, and they'll talk about taking water bottles down along the river, and they'll do 100,000 good things. But if they don't get out of the world and they get into the Savior, they will lose everyone in their congregation, because there is only one way. You can't do the world. That's this story. This story of Abram and Sarah and Hagar, it's not that they all sinned. It's that they chose the world over the promise. And every church that's standing Sunday in this country that's choosing the Starbucks coffee in their lobby and the feel-good music and the Bibles that don't tell the truth because they're choosing the world, and the glamours of the world have lost the promise, and they have lost, like Abram, the chance to fulfill that unilateral covenant God made. God made the covenant on the cross for us unilaterally. He didn't need us there. We were asleep. I wasn't even born yet. You weren't either. None of us saw the crucifixion. But you know what? God, with his unilateral promise, took that offering, cut that covenant, and he said, this is the only way to me. And that's exactly what Abram and Sarah and Hagar missed. Not that they all had bad intentions. I would imagine 9/10 of the churches in America have really good intentions when they stand up and give their feel-good message and talk about the weather and talk about the news. And, oh, you go out now, you be blessed. You just be blessed. They may have good intentions, but they're not God intentions. Not talking about the covenant. They're not talking about the cross. They're not talking about the blood. And Abram lost sight of the covenant. I never understood how this story was so much about the cross. I hope I'm getting the parallel to you, because it's exactly what we do every time we abdicate our rights in Jesus and give them back to the world. Every time we say, well, it's not that bad. It may be even a good thing, but is it a God thing? Because Abram and Sarah and Hagar missed it. Just saying, John tells you pretty much plain. I'm in verse 5. Then Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. Notice she takes blame too. My wrong be upon you, and then she's going to pass it over to him. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord's judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Lots of problems. lots and lots and lots of problems. God helps those who help themselves. Not, this is a prime example where not really reigns supreme. This story is, and I love it, Travis brought this up, because this story is exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. Adam abdicated God's will to his wives. God told Adam, don't you eat that. Don't you do it. And Eve goes, oh, did God really say that? Blink, blink, blink of her eyes. Blink, blink, blink. Yeah. Yeah, we all know that story. And Sarah says telling words, my wrong, which I was wrong, is now on you. Why? Because he's the head of her house. She is right about that. The authority, the blame is going to lay right at Abram's feet. It really is, because he is the head of the house. It really laid at Adam's feet, too. God laid it at Adam's feet, even though Eve enticed him. God laid it at Adam's feet. That's how that works with God. And when it talks about dealt harshly with her, she may have whipped her. Sarah may have whipped her. The word is Tanaha, T-E-A-N-N-E-H-A. And the root of that means she afflicted her, or she applied stripes or hard use. So Sarah was really tough on her. And I'm not sure, I just went back to the original language. She could have beaten her. And so we know that Hagar flees. Sarah's resentment boils to a point where she's just sinning all over here. We don't see the best of Sarah in this story at all. Sarah's cruelty collided with Hagar's pride, and all Hagar could think to do was to run. Who wouldn't? Even with nowhere to go, she fled from her presence, probably heading back to Egypt, her original home. We know she fled south. Where would she be going? She's going home. She's going back home, and I don't blame her. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. I love the law of first mention. We have talked in our Bible studies because there's triggers and there's keys that help you understand all kinds of passages in the Bible. I'm going to state here that not every scholar agrees with me on this. You may not either. I say always do your own research. Don't believe anything I say. Let the Bible stand for itself. It is my belief that the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. We call that a theophany, God walking into the Old Testament, or a Christophany, Jesus Christ himself walking into the Old Testament, which to me exactly is the same thing. Jesus Christ is God. So whether you call him God or Jesus, he's the same person. Jesus said, my Father and I are one. He said it, not me. Okay, so if that's the case, and I think I can prove to you that it is, we're going to see an interesting back and forth here between Jesus and Hagar. This is the first time we see the angel of the Lord in the Bible. Law first mentioned. So isn't it intriguing that the first time we see Jesus Christ show up in an Old Testament story, it's with an Egyptian? Jesus is taking on the world. Get the parallel here. But he's come to the world, Egypt, Egyptian Hagar, to offer her a way of salvation. Personally, and again, don't believe anything I say, I think this is a real encouragement to us. Hagar is a Gentile. Jesus first shows up in the Old Testament to help a Gentile and to lead her to him. If you don't take heart by that, then I didn't explain that right. Jesus himself so loves the world, God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. The world is us, is Egypt. Go back to that verse. For God so loved Egypt, the world. Hagar, you're a Gentile, that he gave his only begotten son. Here is the king of the earth, the Messiah to come, the angel of the Lord, and the first time he walks onto those Old Testament pages, he comes to a Gentile, and he comes to a woman, folks. Lowest of the low in that strata. They are worse than nothing, and she's a slave. He comes to the lowest, most worthless Gentile ever thought possible, and he offers her away. This is Jesus beginning to tell us that he's going to be the Messiah. I love this parallel. I don't know if you've ever put it like that, but that law of first mention is so important. So he walks into her, and he says some interesting things. Let's talk more about him, though. The angel of the Lord frequently refers to God himself. This is God, except distinct from Jehovah God, because it is the pre-incarnate Christ. Again, we say a theophany is a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. You can see him. The angel of the Lord is a person that walks on the earth. You can see him. In its most restrictive sense, it's a visible appearance of God in the Old Testament, but often it's in human form. We're going to see, I'm going to bring you into some texts that are going to be real interesting for you, pointing out exactly who this is, because I love this. I love the angel of the Lord. I never understood this ever in my life. And when I get the picture of who he is all over this Old Testament book. It seems when the definite article the is used, like the angel of the Lord, it is specifically a unique being, separate from other angels. It is not an angel of the Lord. It is not that. It is the, meaning one distinct individual. If you are the most beautiful creature on earth, there's one of you. If you are an awesome being, there might be several. But if it's the angel of the Lord, there's one. Uno. Who could this be? Let's pull the puzzle apart. This angel of the Lord, we're going to see in this story, he speaks as God. He identifies himself with God, and he exercises the responsibilities of God. The appearance of the angel of the Lord ceases after the incarnation of Christ. Isn't it interesting? After Jesus himself walks on earth, New Testament doesn't talk about the angel of the Lord. Why? He's already come. Came and died on the cross and rose again. When he appears again, he comes as the King of Kings. When he comes back in Revelation 19, the whole world knows him. He didn't have to come as the angel of the Lord anymore. He comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this is before he's born as a human. These are Old Testament stories. Was he alive? He's always been alive. We saw him in the Tohu Vabohu earth and the gap theory where Jesus was light and God said, light be, and he walked on the earth. We saw that. He's always been. But now he's making his parents know. The appearances of the angel of the Lord cease after the incarnation of Christ. Angels then are mentioned numerous times in the New Testament, but the angel of the Lord is never mentioned in the New Testament after the birth of Christ. The phrase angel of the Lord usually identifies a physical appearance of the Godhead, Jesus, second person of the Trinity. We have to remember, here's how we know who he is. I love John. Let's go to John 8, 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, here's a direct nod to your story today. This is from Jesus' word. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is walking into this Abraham story because he said, I was there before Abraham was. I am, I am. Love that. Love, love, love it. We also know this. In this story, this angel of the Lord is omniscient. What does that mean? It means he knows stuff he shouldn't know. Most people understand that the God of this universe is omniscient or knows everything. What does that entail here? In Genesis 16, 19, the angel of the Lord says to Hagar, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Now, how would an angel know that? God would. Jesus would. He's God. He also knows thou art with child and shalt bear a son. Before sonograms, before x-rays, angel of the Lord looks at Hagar and says, you're going to bear a son. How would he know that unless he is God? And he is. And the angel of the Lord says, I love this. He will be a wild man. Of course we know he is. But there is no doubt that this being is God himself in the form of the angel of the Lord, who is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, because he knows this. This is history. He's looking, angel of the Lord, looking at us today and goes, oh my goodness, look at those news. That guy's a wild man. He knows that. He's God. Those are 3 points you have to know. The angel of the Lord also does what God does. He is the image of God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Paul says this in Colossians 1. For by him, that would be Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. Paul says, you ever wonder who the angel of the Lord is? Because he knows all this stuff. Every time he shows up, he knows everything. It's because it's Jesus. He was before time was. You guys know that. I took you through an extensive study on the Tohu Vabohu earth in Genesis 1 about Jesus standing there and God looks over him and says, light be. And he walks on earth and everything changes. He was there at the creation. He is God. He was with God. He is in God. They are three in one and yet they are separate. And because he can walk on earth in a physical form, the Bible calls him the angel of the Lord. You could say Jesus Christ, who is God, is also the angel of the Lord. You could say that same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ was present at the beginning of creation. He was and is our creator. His preexistence is further affirmed by his many appearances documented through the Old Testament. These are theophanies, and there are over 50 possible theophanies. Some are a little iffy. I went and picked, I think, 19 of my favorites. This is why I said, this may be as far as we get tonight, because I think it's important to you to understand who this angel of the Lord is, where you're going to see him. He is all over the Old Testament. If you grew up like me in a Bible-believing church, they taught there's distinctly two testaments in the Bible, the Old and the New, and never the twain shall meet. You kept the Old before Jesus and the New after, and that is wrong, 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 wrong. If you could say there is one book, 66 different little books in it, written by over 40 different authors that have the exact same theme. They might have been 5,000 years apart, but they're all talking about one person, Jesus. And he walks all over the Old Testament, and he will come as a man in the New, and he will end the whole story by his appearance in Revelation 19. That's how you should explain the Bible. And if you got that, you'd be looking for him all over the Old Testament. You'd be watching for him. And let me give you some examples. You're going to love some of these. Oh, one other thing I have to say, and this I think will prove my point, and then I promise I will go on. I keep saying that, but who knows? Maybe I won't. We know from John 1:18 what I've been expounding to you. I want to say this, that sometimes I just blurt something out and you think, how does she know that? Did she just make that up? Typically, it's because I've got a Bible verse. Here's proof in point. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. What John is saying, you see an entity walk on earth that looks like God, talks like God, smells like God, sings like God. He is God, but he's not Father God. John said he's the second person of the Trinity because Jesus declares him. You can't look at the Father God yet. I told you time and time again, you can't stand in his presence until you get your new body because he's an all-consuming fire and you'll burn up like a crisp. But that's not true with Jesus. And John says, he declares him. So when you see some entity, angel of the Lord, for instance, that walks on the Old Testament, you think, oh, he acts like God, but I know I can't see him. It's Jesus. Of course you can see him. He came for you. Of course you can. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. That's 1 Timothy 6:16. He's telling you, you can't stand before Father God yet. That light of his, that fieriness of his will burn you up. Not yet. You get your new body and you'll be in his presence. And then John 10:10, it's got to be my favorite of all of John's verses. And it says, I and my Father are one. If you don't know that one, so easy to remember. When people argue with you, and Arabs will argue that, oh, Jesus is not God's son, he's just a prophet. Well, oh, he's a good man. No, he's a good man. And I said this to Arab. We were in Jordan, and a sweet lady, one of our guides, and she says, well, we believe Jesus is just a really good man and a prophet. And I said, do you think he was a liar? She goes, oh, no, he's not a liar. And I said, well, he said, I and my Father are one. And she got this blank look on her face. She goes, oh, well, let's go ahead. And she changed the subject, because he's either a liar or he's God, because he says he is. That's the one you've got to have. I and my Father are one. Now, let's talk about this, because he has other names that are very, very similar to. He's called the Angel of the Lord. He's called the Redeeming Angel, or the Angel of a Redeemer. He's called Angel of God's Presence. He's Angel of the Covenant. And in the Septuagint, he's called the Angel of Great Counsel Design. All those are the same creature. I didn't say... he's not a creature. All those are the same name for the second head of the Trinity, the God, Jesus. That's all those names. But I'm going to take you through several examples of where I'm going to prove to you that this is King Jesus walking on earth as the angel of the Lord. We just read about Hagar. In Genesis 21:17, he further says, and God heard the voice of the lad, then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven. Big hint there. Out of heaven, this angel is calling to her. Where does Jesus dwell? Be in... Or if he's not on earth, he's in heaven. Okay, Jesus also speaks to Abraham. I'm in Genesis 22:11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is the Akedah. A-K-E-D-A-H. This is the story of... a prelude to Calvary. It happens on the hill of Calvary. It is by a father giving his only son to be crucified. The son, who's 33 years old, by the way. Isaac is not a little boy. That don't be victim of your color book. He gladly gives his life. He carries the wood for his sacrifice on his back up the hill, where he will willingly lay down his life. Let me give you the picture of that. Isaac's not a little boy. He's a 33-year-old man. And when we study that story, that Akedah, I'm going to lay the parallel of the cross right there in every way. The father's going to sacrifice his only son, and the son willingly is going to lay his life down on a hill that will later be named Calvary. And when God says, don't do it, I have a ram in the thicket, God provides the lamb for the sacrifice. And when the story transcends, Abraham and his servants go down the hill, and Isaac is missing for 3 days. And then he shows up with his bride. The Akedah, angel of the Lord, speaks to Abraham out of the thicket. Basically, Jesus is saying that you don't have to kill your son, because I'm gonna be that sacrifice 5,000 years down the road. That's a wonderful example of Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus speaks to Moses, Exodus 3:2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. but the bush was not consumed. Jesus was the burning bush. In case you just didn't know that. Jesus speaks to Israel. This is to the whole country in Judges 2, verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Boshim and said, I led you up from Egypt. Hint, hint, hint. Jesus was leading the children out of Egypt. Look real closely when you study that story about the cloud. Look real closely. Anyway, he says, I led you up from Egypt and brought you into the land of which I swore to your father and said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And the story goes on. So Jesus, angel of the Lord, is talking to all of Israel. Pretty ticked at him, as he should be. And he speaks for the authority of God. Jesus speaks to Deborah. Judges 5. Curse Marah, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Jesus speaks to Gideon. I'm not going to read the whole story. You can find it in Judges 6. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Jesus showed up to help Gideon. If you've not read that story about Gideon, Judges 6, really, really good story. I'm not going to spend all night doing that one. We will probably study that, but that's really good. Jesus speaks to Samson's mother. Samson's an interesting being. I've not quite put my total belief in who I think he was. We will maybe talk about that sometime. But in Judges, we find this. I'm in Judges 13, verse 3. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And, walk in Jesus, here we go. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. It will remind you of what he says to Hagar. He walks into Hagar and he says, you will bear a son. The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. This is his mission, to walk on earth, to give encouragement, to give help, to give instruction. What's he doing with us today? He gives us encouragement. He gives us help. He gives us instruction. He gave us his word. He is the word. This word that we might be learned, that we might know his will. Jesus also speaks to David. Did you know Jesus? By the way, it's so fun when I think about this. And it's such a twist on things when you think, here's Jesus talking to David. And David later on will be a lineage father for Jesus and the human Jesus. Isn't this cool? The Bible is just full of these little neat niches. Jesus speaks to David in 2 Samuel 24:16. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel, this is the angel of the Lord, stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arah, the Jebusite. Jesus even spoke to David. He speaks to Zechariah as well. Zechariah 1, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And me, with the Lord answered, and the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. How could a high priest be standing for anybody but God himself? And that would be Jesus. Just saying. And Satan standing at the right hand to oppose him. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. The house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It's King Jesus in all his glory. Jesus battles Hezekiah's enemies. If you want a story that you could tell a 5th, 6th, 7th grader that doesn't believe in the Bible, and you want to give them a sci-fi story that'll knock their socks off, you tell them what Hezekiah and Isaiah do? When Sennacherib from Assyria brings his mighty, butcherous 350,000 man army down from the north to capture the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah and Hezekiah take this letter that Sennacherib has written them saying, we're going to kill you. We're going to destroy you. We're going to mangle your people in all these gory details. And awful promises that Sennacherib is going to do. And Isaiah and Hezekiah take this long, lengthy letter, and they're wailing and they're praying, and Isaiah does something that's really unique. He lays it out on the floor in the temple, and he lays over. He says, God, read what they say about your people. We can't defend Jerusalem against them. They're 300,000 to 400,000 men strong, and we can't do it. If you don't help us, tomorrow we will be gone. Here's this Isaiah the prophet. We love Isaiah. And Hezekiah is one of the good kings of Judah. Very few, one of the good kings. And there all night, Isaiah is laying on the floor of the temple, begging God to remember them. Outside, encamped about, circling Jerusalem, is this 300,000 to 400,000 man, butcherous Assyrian army. They were known for skinning their victims alive. They were known for putting them on stakes and burning them in their gardens. They were the most horrific army coming out of the north. They were ravenous. They were brutal. They were worse than anything you could imagine. And they're camped out right outside the temple, right outside the doors of Jerusalem, just waiting for morning. And the angel of the Lord, that would be King Jesus, showed up by himself, and the next morning, every other soldier lay dead. So that as those soldiers rose to fight, they looked on both sides, and there were dead people. 185,000 Assyrians were killed that night by one mighty angel Lord. That's King Jesus. And they were so disarmed by this butchery, because he didn't just go in and wipe a few of them out. He wiped every other one out so that the rest of 200,000 that are left are so frightened. History tells us they turned tail and ran north as fast as they could to get out of there because they didn't know what had happened to them. And they ran so fast, Sennacherib, who was their captain, remained behind. And he was so scared, he finally vaulted himself north to the capital of Nineveh, which is Assyria's capital, and his two sons found him in the Dagon, which is the fish god, temple, and his two sons killed him. They were so disheartened by what happened, by the angel of the Lord, Jesus, killing those soldiers. You want to tell that story to some kids? I could get them real excited about the Bible. It's better than anything you can watch on TV. I didn't make it up. It's not my story, but it is sure who Jesus is. I am also of the belief, if you understand who your king is, if you understand the might and power in his name, if you understand who you're fighting for, you got Assyrians surrounding you on all sides, you don't have to worry. You lay before him and you lay your treaties right at his feet and say, they're at my door, God. They're going to destroy me tomorrow if you aren't here. And then you watch him work. You watch the angel Lord, the King of all kings, walk in and take charge. People say, oh, Jesus is a God of mercy and love. He is that. I get that. He loves me and he shouldn't. But he's way more than that. He is, last thing I read in Revelation 19, on his thigh, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is the commander of God's army. Never forget who you fight for. I've got to say that's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. I love it. He also shows up to help Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. We talked about that. Joshua doesn't battle it. Jesus does. And he says, I came as the commander of God's army. He just names himself. This is the angel of the Lord. This is King Jesus. Read that story too. Wow. And double wow. He appears to Abraham before he goes to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to read that later. In chapter 18, we're going to find out where Jesus and two angels show up at Abraham's tent. And this is where Abraham does the bargaining with him. Well, God, what if there's 20? Goodness, what if there's 10? And we see Jesus loving Abraham for his humanness, accepting him God, and he never makes fun of him. He says, stop bantering with me, I'm God. He doesn't. He does the back and forth with Abraham. We're going to see the love that this angel of the Lord has for his people. We see it all over. He's also right in the middle of the fiery furnace. You know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the old king looks down and he goes, Nebuchadnezzar says, I thought I threw three guys in there. I see four, and one looks like the son of God. Well, God bless Nebuchadnezzar. If you don't know this about him, Nebuchadnezzar's a despot, a really awful king. And he's the king during Daniel's time. Daniel spends 70 years trying to convert him. And he finally turns into an animal for a few years. He suffers from that lycanthropy, which he thinks he's a beast. And Daniel cares for him and eventually brings him to God. But in the meantime, before that happens, he throws these three friends of Daniel into the furnace because they won't worship him. And this is how stupid he is and smart. He says, I see four in there and one looks like the son of God. Well, guess what, Nebuchadnezzar, it is. Jesus is in the midst of the fiery furnace. And when they come out, they don't even smell like smoke. They've had a final time walking with the king. That's why I say this is Jesus and not God on earth, because they can be in fellowship with him. I'm sure they visited with him all evening, had a wonderful time, but they couldn't have if it was God Almighty, because they would have burnt up, literally. And this way we know it has to be Jesus. So he's also comes to protect Daniel in the lion's den. We know that. He shows up, and Daniel is a prince of a guy. If you've not studied Daniel for a while, it is well worth it. It's a short book, and it is so chock full of God. You will just, you know me, and I make pretty obvious my feelings that I'm crazy in love with John. You know that. But Daniel is just this precious soul of a person that you've got to just admire him beyond end. He also wrestles with Jacob, his famous wrestling with God. This is Jacob's wrestling with Jesus. And then we know that he speaks to Moses from the burning bush. We've already talked about that. We also find this funny story for little kids. That would be me. Love this story, and I love to tell it to little kids because that's who I am in my heart. And there's this talking donkey in the Bible. If you haven't read the Balak story about the donkey and the crazy soothsayer Balak on his back and all the waylaying and the laying down and the donkey trying to save this crazy guy's life, and finally the Balak just whips the daylights out of this poor little donkey, and the donkey turns around, just opens his mouth, said, I've been your donkey all these years, and why are you beating me? Look in the road, and there stands King Jesus in full battle array, and would have killed Balak had he gone through. So if you want to tell the story, that little kids will be going, of course, I count myself in that group. This is why the Bible is so fun. You put Jesus in the middle of these stories, and you say, what on earth good does that do to have Jesus in the middle of that donkey story? Oh, it does 100 times good, because it tells you this. He can do anything. He doesn't have to follow the laws of science. He wants a donkey to talk. He says, talk. He doesn't have to follow the rules of a soothsayer controlled by the devil, who is a witch. That's who Balak is. He stops him in his tracks, and he makes him take a look at the King of Kings. And he can do anyone, anytime. And what's your story from this? You know some evil people in control? Hands up if you've heard of any bad rulers lately. You pray the Balak prayer over them, and you say, God, show up in their path, and you make donkeys talk to it, stops them, and they see you. Scare the pudding out of them and bring them to their knees. That's what you do with this story. You take it back home to what we live today. We are surrounded by fools that are in witchcraft and soothsaying and New Age and Mason. We're filled with leaders like that, riding jackasses on the path. You pray the Balaam story and you say, God, you show them, you stop them in their paths right now and make them see you. That's the purpose of that story. I don't think we pray these Bible stories like we're supposed to. And I'm going to quit milking that, but that you understand what I mean. So, and Jesus appears to Elijah. We all love Elijah. I'm in 1 Kings 19. Then as he, Elijah, lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time. This would be King Jesus, of course, and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went to the strength of food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. I don't know how many of you have ever been discouraged. Elijah was really discouraged and well-reasoned. That is because Ahab, evil King Ahab, and Jezebel were after him. She was worse than a witch. She was a high priestess of witchcraft, and she was a murderous, lecherous, adulterous, scheming shell of a person who was indwelled by Satan himself. And she had determined she was going to kill Elijah. And so he's running and he's hiding. And here's what God does. When the world comes after you, and it will, if you're doing anything for Jesus, it'll come after you. It may come after you by your family, may come after you by friends, may come after you by an acquaintance. The world will come after you. And maybe you're laying down and you're sulking and you're drinking your coffee and you're saying, oh, woe is me. Remember Elijah, because the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, shows up, gives him sustenance, and says, get on the road. I am with you. This is your story. This is my story every day. This is your story too. If you're doing anything for God, you're an Elijah, and the Jezebels and Ahabs are after you. But that doesn't matter, because who comes to help you? Angel of the Lord, King Jesus. And that's why you have to know who this is in these Old Testament stories. That's why I've really spent a lot of time tonight on this, because I want you to understand how important he has loved us since day one, and he walked all over every page of this Old Testament to tell you the story for you today. This is your story today. I have Ahabs and Jezebels after me even today. You do too. And I am not going to lay down by a brook and sulk. I'm going to step beside the King of Kings, the Angel of the Lord. I'm going to ask him to help me. That's what we do. He was present in visions and dreams. I gave several examples of that. We can remember Jacob's ladder's dream, Daniel's man in the linen. When Daniel's given the last vision, he sees the man in the linen. That's Jesus. We also see him when Zechariah had the dream about the man among the myrtle trees, that vision, that was Jesus. There are actually over 50 documented examples of the angel Lord / King Jesus walking into the Old Testament. I gave you my favorites. It would be fun for me is if you're researching and find some others, bring them and share them, because I think it's important we understand this. I'm going to end with the rest of this verse, and then we're going to call it good for this night. Hagar rested by a spring. The Bible said that, remember, she's running. She's running from Sarah. But where does she lay down and rest by? A spring. Of course, I never let one good word like that go to waste. Who's the living water? Who's the spring of living water? John 7:28. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The fact that she's resting by a spring points us to the living water, Jesus, who himself shows up to tell her it's all going to be fine. What two questions does Jesus ask Hagar? And how do these questions apply to you tonight? Here are the final questions that Jesus, he finds Hagar by the spring, pointing to him, the living water, and he says, where have you come from? And where are you going? And if you can answer either one of those questions tonight without including Jesus, then it's time to change. If you haven't come from a root of His Word, why not? Why aren't you studying His Word? Why aren't you relying on Him? And where are you going? I told you my story. I am surrounded by the Jezebels and the Assyrian armies and the lions and the fiery furnaces, and you are too. Each of us are. We may be on a lame donkey walking on a wrong path in the world. Maybe we're heading towards Egypt. But Jesus, who is the King of Kings, who is the Angel Lord, says to you, where have you come from? And where are you going? My answer better be, anywhere you are, my best friend, my guide, my purpose, my all. I want to be so close to Him that you can't see daylight. I want to cling to the back of His heel if I can't touch anything else, because I want to feel the nail scars. And if I can't do that, then I have missed the whole point of this lesson. Because this lesson is not about a slave that gets pregnant with a baby that she shouldn't have. It's about the Jesus of the Bible walking into a story and telling her, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the spring of living water, and I am your refuge. Father, I thank you for the story of Hagar. I thank you that even in the nitpicky words, we can see you all over this Bible. I thank you that you revealed to us that your Son is in every story, every learning, every part that we have highlighted. It is all about Jesus. And I ask if anyone's listening tonight and does not know you, that they will turn to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and make this book real to them, because you are the Word, the living Word, and the truth. We worship you, we adore you, and we lay at your feet just hoping that we can just manifest our truths with you, that we can cling and we can go forward and we can never be discouraged, because we understand of the 185,000 Assyrians, not one of them survived, because you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you can take out all the Assyrians in our paths too. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.